So this is a message that I was initially going to give before my quick trip to the prairies. So this is a message that actually is going to be capping off a sermon series that we were doing. So if you weren't here for that series, I'm going to try to make it bring you along on that journey as much as possible. And we want to stand firm in the living hope of Jesus. That is what this message is about. That's what Peter tells us at the end of the book of 1 Peter. So this is the last three verses, 12, 13, 14, of chapter 5 of 1 Peter. And this sort of, he gives us his purpose for writing this letter. And so we're going to quickly review the letter and see how this this purpose has been brought forth through his writing and what that means for us. This last week, I was on a fire call up the hill in Lee Creek. We were the first truck up the hill, myself and some other people in the unit there. And so when you're one of the first people, you're up there, you're pulling the hose line, you're trying to get everything set up and ready to go so you can pump water as soon as possible. So there was another guy who was on the nozzle, which the nozzle is the fun job. He gets to shoot the water, right? He gets to choose what or sometimes who to spray the water at. And I'm the second guy on the line, so my job is to make his job easier, to take pressure off of him. So, you know, I'm watching for obstructions on the ground. I'm lugging the hose so he doesn't have to, that sort of thing. Make sure they have enough hose to do what they need to do. And at this scene, this yard has a lot of materials that are kind of laying around, PVC piping, all this sort of stuff that you have to watch for so you don't trip on and that sort of thing. Something really important to remember that they train you on when you're handling hose is your stance, is how you stand, right? So if you're any person on the line, second, third, fourth, you don't just kind of walk with the hose, you know? You don't kind of just dilly-dally with the hose. You know, get spread down, knees bent with the hose, right? They work on that. And when you move forward, it's, you know, you keep that motion, right? Together with everybody else. And through that process, you're eliminating these potential hazards that would cause you to fall. Keeping a proper stance is so important. When you encounter things or, you know, when you spray water on things, the ground gets muddy, right? So you want to keep that stance so you don't slip and fall. You fall down, you could get hurt, right? And then you're not much use on the scene. So in much the same way, the scriptures are calling us as followers of Jesus to stand firm as we sojourn through this world, you know, and it's can be a dangerous place, right? There are many things that can distract or derail our faith on this journey, which if we aren't standing firm may cause us to fall. And in these last few verses of 1 Peter, we're again reminded of this importance of standing firm because he's mentioned it before. But before we close this series on 1 Peter, I just wanted to give a quick reminder of where we've been throughout this series. So from the beginning, from chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 3, we've seen that exiles, salvation in Christ, and a call to holiness sojourning in the world. That's sort of the big emphasis of that section. The reality that God's kingdom is not of this world. And our faith in him means we are exiles passing through this world to the world to come. We have that living hope through the resurrection of Jesus that is from the past. The prophets spoke of it. It's for the present, and it has implications for the future. And that since we are citizens of the kingdom of God passing through this world, the way we live is different than the way the world lives. Holiness, that's what holiness means. To be set apart for God in the world. Chapter 2, we looked at the passage that calls to building up, being built up in this living hope that we have in Christ. God is building up his people, whom he has called to the freedom of his kingdom that we are going to. halfway through chapter 2 and into 3. He's declaring to the world the living hope of Christ by submission in love, that we would willfully place ourselves in positions of submission in order to demonstrate and declare the love of Jesus to a world that desperately needs him. And we're being strengthened by God to do that as we go towards his kingdom. We are still called to be subject in relationships that God has called us to be subject to, not because of the greatness of the thing or person being submitted to, but because of the greatness of God who calls us to submit, knowing that he is good. In chapter 3, this is a very large section. It goes right up to the end of Peter. 1 Peter is God's power in the sufferings that Christians experience as exiles in the world. Because in those relationships of submission, we may experience hardship and trial because we belong to Jesus. And one of the big things that Peter continually, over and over again, drives home is, if you're going to suffer in this world, don't be because you're doing evil, but let it be because you're standing for good. Make sure that trial is for a reason and not as a consequence of sin. And God, to that end, raises up elders to be examples to the flock of Jesus, the good shepherd, and calls the younger to willingly place themselves in that leadership, under that leadership. And the chief attitude in persevering through hardship and trial and in being shepherded through that is humility. Humility is necessary for faith. Humility is necessary for watchfulness. If you're not humble, you won't be watchful, right? Humility and watchfulness are both required if we are to stand firm in the faith. And that's where we sort of left off the last time we were together. And now, in these last verses of 1 Peter, we are told explicitly the reason why the letter was written in the first place, to exhort and declare the true grace of God, and the call to stand firm in it. So we're going to spend the majority of our time together in the Word exploring what the true grace of God is, what is the importance of standing firm in it, and we'll address some of other things along the way as we go, and then we will have a time of communion. Encouraging and declaring the grace of God in which we stand. Verse 12. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him. Another way that could be translated and one that sticks in my mind is, as I reckon. So let that stick with you. I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So he's writing through Silvanus, right? So that means he's saying these words, Silvanus is writing them down. Silvanus is also called Silas in other places in the New Testament, and he shows up in Acts 15, where we meet him as a leader in the church. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers. And so Peter does not do this work of ministry alone, but he trusts in his faithful siblings in Christ with this ministry as well. And Silas is a fellow leader, one who served the church in helping write these letters, and most people believe he also delivered them. He wasn't out for what he could get, right? So Silas is a servant among leaders as well. He wasn't out for what he could get as a leader or how many followers he could garner for himself, but was faithful as a leader and servant of Jesus for Jesus' glory and for the benefit of the family of faith, also known as the church. And it seems like a small thing, but it's important for us, for all of us, to know and to believe that what we do, however and wherever it is that we serve Jesus, we do not do so to gain followers for ourselves, but as a fellow servant to point others to Jesus. There might be a lot of anxiety in our hearts about taking up positions of leadership in the church because we feel that we are insufficient to the task. The reality is that we are right, first of all, but that leadership in the church is not for the purpose of pointing people to you, but pointing people to Jesus. who is sufficient. If people do follow you, let it be as Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. And so Silas is exhibiting that. He's a leader who is serving the church by writing down what Peter wanted said and delivering it on his behalf for the building up of the church and for the glory of God. But to the purpose of his writing, why does the Spirit of God speak in 1 Peter? For exhorting, which is a word we don't use too much. Exhorting means urging, to urge someone. And declaring the true grace of God, meaning the grace that comes from God. He wrote to encourage Christians to endure persecution, to stand fast, so that the true grace of God would be evidenced to the unbelieving world, one commentator said. And as I was reading this passage, there was one word in particular that stood out to me when I was rereading it, and it's the word true, attached to the true grace of God. Something true is something honest, something genuine. And when it's attached to another concept or idea like grace, it implies that if there is such a thing as true grace, the opposite must also exist, meaning a false grace or a counterfeit grace, a false understanding of what the grace of God is. And what does that sort of just got the wheels turning for me. What does a false grace look like? What does a counterfeit grace look like? Well, before answering that, we need to know what the true grace is. Now, grace, you may have heard defined before, is undeserved kindness. It's a kindness that you don't deserve. Grace is not something that you earn. It's not something that you work for. If you did, it would cease to be grace. It would be owed to you. Grace is a free gift of God to undeserving people. So if it's undeserved kindness, then what is kindness? There's an end to this, I promise. Most importantly, how does God define what kindness is? As we've been going through 1 Peter throughout the spring, we have been given a few different angles of what the true grace of God looks like. It's like a precious gem, like a diamond. You know, it has different faces, different sides to it. And as Peter's been going along, he's been kind of turning this gem of grace, showing us different sides of what the grace of God, the true grace of God, really looks like. Firstly, true grace is the undeserved kindness of our present salvation. Salvation possessed by anyone who has put their hope in Jesus. 1 Peter 1, verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. This salvation is the true grace. It's the message of the gospel. The greatest act of grace in all creation. That we who were created in the image of God, for his glory and for his purpose, that we who rebelled against him, that he does not destroy us entirely, but that he sends his son to redeem through faith in his sacrifice. That we who sinned, that we who rebelled against God, Jesus would take that upon himself on the cross, and that instead of that, he would give us his righteousness. That's a grace that we can spend the rest of our lives fathoming together. Secondly, true grace is the undeserved kindness of future salvation when Jesus returns. 1 Peter 1:13 says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is a hope for all who believe. Thirdly, true grace is the undeserved kindness of God-empowered endurance in the midst of trials. 1 Peter 2:20, for what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Fourthly, true grace is the undeserved kindness of being empowered to serve in the family of faith. 1 Peter 4, verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. True grace, fifthly, is the undeserved kindness of humility. 1 Peter 5, 5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Lastly, true grace is the undeserved kindness of being the recipient of the strength of the God of all grace. 1 Peter 5:10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. All of these passages show us different sides of this gem of true grace. So then, what is false grace? Which isn't really the grace of God, but a counterfeit. If the true grace of God is a precious diamond, what is the counterfeit grace? Like the fake diamond that you get out of the $2 toy machine, you know, at the lobby of the pool. What's that counterfeit grace? How do we know what that is? How do we recognize it? Because it's around us. We understand counterfeit grace by looking at what is the opposite of true grace. Firstly, counterfeit grace is a grace that doesn't grasp the gravity of our transgression against God and the truth that those transgressions are deserving of punishment. As Ephesians 2 says, that you're dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. That we aren't really in that desperate of a need of salvation. That's a cheap grace. We're not all that bad. If we aren't all that bad, then God's grace isn't really all that good or all that necessary. Secondly, counterfeit grace doesn't set your hope on the coming of Jesus, but focuses your hope solely on present circumstances. Having hopes and plans for the future isn't bad. I had hopes and plans for the future in going on vacation, right? It's a good thing. But those hopes and plans are held with an open hand, right? And must not replace our hope in the revelation of Jesus Christ and his coming, right? Counterfeit grace, thirdly, is unwilling to endure hardship for doing good. And this is a big one. This is under the umbrella of what I would call prosperity gospel, where if you believe in Jesus, then you'll never be sick. You'll never have to deal with anything bad or negative in your life. It's false. It's cheap. The reformer Martin Luther once said that a religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing. Sometimes doing what's right in the sight of God is going to make people unhappy with you. But let it be because you're doing good. Fourthly, counterfeit grace doesn't serve the family of faith, but serves itself. God doesn't empower people by his Holy Spirit in order that we would serve ourselves with those gifts of the Spirit. A cheap grace isn't interested in serving the family of faith, but is only interested in what it can get for itself. Fifthly, counterfeit grace doesn't live in humility. God gives grace to the humble, we saw, but he opposes the proud. And that proud, self-exalting leadership in particular is far too common. It's an indicator of a cheap understanding of grace. It's an oxymoron to believe grace would not be accompanied by humility, since it's by humility, understanding ourselves as lowly and in need, that we understand God's kindness is indeed undeserved. Lastly, counterfeit grace doesn't rely on God, the God of all grace, for strength. A cheap understanding of grace doesn't rely on the strength that God provides, but on the strength that I bring to the table, which in the spiritual realms is incredibly, incredibly little. And so understanding the true grace of God opposed to counterfeit grace helps us to recognize where we might be tempted to lose our footing from that true grace standing, which is by faith, into a cheap understanding of God's grace, which is not by faith. We are regularly pressured as exiles in the world to water down our understanding of the grace of God. And the Spirit knows that this is a temptation that we face, which is why we are encouraged again and again to stand firm in the true grace of God. Last time, our calling to be firm in our faith was against our adversary, the devil. In 1 Peter 5:9, he said, "Resist him, firm in your faith." You may recall that was the time I asked someone to come up and I shoved them to demonstrate what standing firm looked like. I won't do it again. Just imagine me inviting Terry to come up and then shoving him. Stand firm. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So the devil is who we stand firm in our faith against. But the place we are to stand, where we are to firmly plant ourselves, is in the true grace of God. We are to be, in that sense, in that respect, stubbornly immovable from the position of true grace of God, against the ploys of our adversary, the devil, who would love nothing more than to cheapen our understanding of God's grace. 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Though this is what we are commanded to do, we do not do so by our own strength. But as Peter has already said, it is by the strength that God provides. We cannot hope to be immovable apart from the work of the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us by faith in Christ. In the usual way that God often does things, to often confuse the wise, we are only able to stand firm by surrendering to Him in faith. In humility, laying down our lives, submitting to the Lordship of Jesus, this is how we stand. And Peter ends his letter with some greetings in the family of God. Verse 13 says, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son." A lot of confusion over what this means. She who is at Babylon, she would be the church. Most people believe that's who he's referring to, she who is at Babylon. Babylon isn't literally Babylon. It's a word that he's using to describe Rome, right? Babylon functions as this metaphor or displacement and alienation, finding its roots in the Jewish exile and appearing consistently in Jewish writings. So he uses this word Babylon for Rome because if this letter is intercepted, these people are being quite critical of Rome. Let's go show them what's what. And so making this connection to Babylon is also reminiscent of Daniel, right? It's Daniel living in exile in Babylon, right? And he's repeatedly throughout this letter told us that we are exiles in the world. And so he's making that connection as well. Verse 14, "Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." So I didn't see anyone greeting each other with a kiss of love when they came in the door, so that's between you and the Lord. I'll let your own spirit testify against you on that. No, kissing, it's a gesture of fellowship and intimacy, right? So you might still see that in Europe, you know, greeting with a kiss on the either cheek, something like that. Our equivalent would probably be a hearty handshake or a side hug, fist bump, yeah. There you go. Just means to greet one another in intimacy and fellowship. You know, as we were praying before the service, in the room over here. It was, you know, thank you for those of our brothers and sisters who are coming who have, you know, who we don't know. They never met you before. But in Christ, you are my brother, you are my sister. And we can greet each other with that level of intimacy, right? It's a beautiful thing. And to continue that intimacy together, that fellowship, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we are going to enter into the fellowship and intimacy of Christ through the bread and the cup of communion. So part of the kids' notes that we have at the back is a section for kids to ask questions, and I've been trying to address them as they come up. And one of the questions was, why do we do communion? So this is a really good place to answer that question. The reason we do communion is because Jesus told us, his followers, to eat the bread and drink from the cup together. And he told us to do that for two reasons. The first is to look back in faith and remembrance of the message of the gospel. In Matthew 26, it says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" And so the bread that we take together is symbolic of the body of Jesus. "And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" And so what we drink together, which is typically juice, not wine, the reason for that is because it needs to be a squeezed grape, right? So it doesn't have to be wine. It can be juice because it's a squeezed grape, because Jesus was pressed, right, in his sacrifice. He's pressed and his blood comes out, right? So the symbolism, the imagery is still there with juice, in case anyone was wondering why we do juice and not wine. And so the reason we do that, firstly, is to look back in faith and remembrance. Secondly, it's to look forward in hope as well. Because Jesus goes on to say, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So it's looking forward in hope and expectation as well. So when we take communion together, we are remembering as a family of faith the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for the forgiveness of our trespasses, and the relationship that we now have with God and one another is by faith in him and that sacrifice. We also take to remember Jesus is coming back, that we will share this meal together as a family of faith in person with Jesus in the kingdom of God. The body and the blood of Jesus is precious. It's a precious thing before God. And so we don't want to take communion hastily, or as Paul says in Corinthians, in an unworthy manner. And so we like to have a time of reflection where we just spend a moment with the Lord. Lord, reveal any impurity in my heart, any unbelieving notion in my heart. And reckon with the Lord on that before we take together, that we would have glad and sincere hearts. Paul said, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." And so we have our time of silence together. So we're going to have that moment. We're going to have that moment of silence to reflect on the great sacrifice of Christ. Let's do that now. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the blood of Jesus. Lord, the blood of your Son is so precious. It wasn't enough to redeem one nation, the nation of Israel. The blood of Jesus is far too precious for just that one nation. But that his blood would redeem peoples all over the world. That his blood would redeem creation itself. Lord God, may we approach this table with glad and sincere hearts. Hearts of faith, believing that it is by the blood, by the body of Jesus, that we are forgiven. And look forward with hopeful expectation to when we will drink it and eat it again with him in his kingdom. Lord, if there is any among us who are unsure or have a sense that they should not partake or who had not made that commitment to follow you, Lord, I pray that that we would abstain. Lord, it is better to abstain than to eat and drink in an unworthy way. Lord God, we are so thankful for this fellowship that we have in your name. We just acknowledge that it has been established, this covenant by blood, the blood of your Son. And Lord, we say thank you, thank you, thank you. Lord, we have this tendency to ask 1,000 times and thank you once. I pray that we would thank you thousands of times when we ask. Father, may we sense your presence in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to have you all come up and bring the elements back to your table with your table. It's the Lord's table. To bring it back to your seat with you, and we'll partake together. So if you want to come up the middle and back down the sides, I think that would be the most orderly way to do that. And while that's taking place, I just want to introduce a new song to you. So don't feel like you have to sing along. At this point, we're going to sing it together after we've all partaken. And this is just such an excellent song of response, just saying thank you to Jesus for all that he's done. So when you are ready, please feel free to come and receive the elements.
Jesus. Jesus, thank you, once your enemy. Now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you. By your perfect sacrifice, I've been brought near. Your enemy, you've made your friend. Pouring out the riches of your glorious grace, your mercy and your kindness know no end. Your blood has washed away my sin, Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied, Jesus, thank you. Once you ran on me, now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you. Lover of my soul,
Was there others who needed? If you didn't end up getting any, please come and grab that now. There we go. Wonderful. Thank you. Thanks. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's take the bread together. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's partake together.